Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here today. We pray that you would quiet our hearts and our minds and open us to your word and open your word to us, that we may receive from you this day that which you already know we need. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bible with you, you can open to 1 John chapter 3. We're now in our third week of our 1 John series. And hopefully you've been following along in the Sunday sermons as well as the Bible studies through the course of the week. If you've been doing that, you've been marching your way through the entirety of the letter, which actually helps a little bit more than just the Sunday sermons. But the Sunday sermons alone will get you most of the way through the book. But if you've been tracking along with that, you'll know that John is writing to his flock, and his flock has been unsettled by false teaching. And the false teaching seems to be surrounding the nature of sin and so the nature of salvation. And the false teaching seems to be denying that sin has any impact in our lives. And as John responds to that false teaching about the nature of sin, he's also having to respond to the nature of salvation, how we know we are saved. Because his flock has been unsettled, and so John is writing primarily to assure them of their faith so that they can have quiet hearts. And so as he writes to them, he gives them three evidences of a saving relationship with God. And those three evidences are the product of the Holy Spirit in our lives producing belief that Jesus is the Christ, obedience to God's commands, and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. So the Holy Spirit producing those things as evidence of a saving relationship with God. And so is meant to be the basis then of assurance, of a quiet and calm heart before God. And that's really what John's writing about in our passage today. He's talking about the condemning heart and how to put it at rest and the benefit of having a heart at rest and how that works its way out in our relationship with God. The hinge verse really is chapter 3, verse 18, where John says this, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And that really belongs to what we looked at in the Bible study last week. But it also provides the hinge into where we go today. And the hinge word there for John really is truth. Little children, beloved children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. And as we looked at in our Bible study, to love someone is not just to say nice things to them. To love them is to use what God has given us to benefit and build up our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so real love is not just thinking kind thoughts towards someone else, but being willing to pay the price to build someone up into God's best for them. Let us love in deed and in truth. And from there, John then launches into this discussion of the condemning heart. He says, verse 19, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before God. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." I love the realistic nature of John's writing here. Whenever our hearts condemn us. He doesn't say if. He doesn't say on the rare occasion that. He says whenever. And perhaps I'm reading a little bit of my own life into it, but I don't think I'm alone. That whenever tends to be fairly regular. Our hearts love to condemn us. And whenever that happens, there are things that we can do to reassure our hearts before God. So if you ever find that whenever being more frequent than you want, relax. It's normal. It's part of life in the fallen flesh. So what do we do whenever that happens? The way John is picturing this here is almost as though there's a trial. We're the defendant. The accuser is our heart. and the judge is God. Whenever our hearts accuse us, we stand before the judge. And if our hearts condemn us, it leaves us in the position of fretting and worrying over what the judge is going to say. That's the picture that John's put forth here, and I think it's a picture that most of us know fairly well. We know the condemning heart. But let's draw a distinction. There's a difference between the condemning heart and the convicting heart. And the heart, as John's using it here, really is conscience. God has given all of us a conscience. It's part of the image of God. Everyone, whether they know God or not, has that conscience, which, when it's working properly, convicts us of sin. You do something wrong, and a healthy conscience lets you know that was wrong. And the point of the conviction, then, is that you change your ways. In the terms of faith, the point of conviction is that we repent and return to the Lord. That's a healthy conscience. It convicts us. But there's a line in there where conviction turns to condemnation. And sometimes you know you've crossed that line because you go from something specific, convicted of doing something very specific. I shouldn't have spoken those words to that person. That's conviction. But when that moves into this nebulous realm of guilt, of just feeling guilty, but not being able to put your finger on what it is, that's often where the heart has crossed that line from conviction and is moving towards condemnation. And when that guilt builds to the point where all you can hear in your own conscience is how awful you are and how deserving of judgment you are, that you're no good, that you'll never be able to change, and that no one can see you apart from all the bad that you've done, now you have moved fully into the condemning heart. And again, that condemning heart rears its head. And sometimes it rears its head because we started in conviction and ignored it. We were convicted of something we shouldn't be doing, and it grew because we didn't deal with it. We didn't repent and return to the Lord. And when that happens, we need to backtrack to the conviction and make it right. But sometimes that condemning heart can come from something as simple as this. You haven't slept well for a few nights, and you're exhausted. And suddenly your emotions are leading who you are rather than rational thought. No matter how much you tell yourself what is true, you can't shake the feeling of condemnation. And it can come from anything in between. So the condemning heart rears its head a lot, and we need to make the distinction then between conviction and the condemning heart, because conviction is good. Sin is serious, and we do need to take it seriously. But when it crosses that line into condemnation, what does it do? Typically, what the condemning heart does in your relationship with God and with other people is paralyze you. It doesn't lead to repentance. It doesn't lead to amendment of your ways. It doesn't lead to harmony in your relationship. It leads you to want to hide. And in that shame and that amorphous sense of guilt, you simply want to hide away everything that's really going on. And it leads then either to living in reckless ways or putting on a pious show. The condemning heart is dangerous that way. So whenever it comes, how do we put it at ease? How do we bring it back to a place of peace? Well, let's listen again to what John says. Verse 19, by this we shall know. By what? John's looking back. Beloved children, let us love not in word and speech, but in truth and deed. He's saying, look at your life. And if you see in your life the evidence of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, that is evidence that you belong to Jesus. Let's kind of pull that truth out a little bit, though. What's underlying this for John is simply this. Look for evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't enter into your life because you make Him show up in your life. The Holy Spirit enters into your life after He opens you to see who Jesus is and you put your faith in Jesus. And once you put your faith in Jesus and turn to Him for salvation, the Holy Spirit moves into our lives and indwells us forever. And as He lives in us, He produces the life of Jesus. He produces belief in Jesus, belief that Jesus is the Christ. He produces the life of Jesus in a life of obedience. Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. Jesus was obedient, and as the Spirit produces His life in us, we will be obedient. And the Spirit produces in us the character of Jesus' life, which in a word is a life of love. You see, as you see evidence of the Spirit's presence in your life, it is evidence that you belong to Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus and the Spirit is being made manifest in your life, then you can put your condemning heart to rest. But let's play with that just a little more. Because most of the time, what people think of when they think of the presence of the Holy Spirit and the Spirit manifesting Himself in our lives is we think of spiritual gifts. We think of Paul writing in chapter 12 to the Corinthians about spiritual gifts. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. And he goes on to talk about the charismata, the ways that the Spirit empowers us for service in the church. And that's true. The problem is that that's just one narrow sliver of what the Holy Spirit does. And if that's all you're looking for in your life, you're probably going to still struggle with the condemning heart because you're going to look and you're going to wonder, well, is that me or is that the Holy Spirit? Unless you've got really clear ones like miraculous gifts of healing or prophesying or speaking in tongues, it can leave you wondering, is that really the Spirit's presence in my life in teaching, in serving, in administrating? The gifts, though, are just one narrow slice of what the Spirit does in our lives. And really, when you look at the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives through the lens of the New Testament, I think it boils down to this. The primary work of the Spirit is to open our eyes to the truth of Jesus, who He is and what He teaches, and to produce His life in us, to make us holy, obedient, righteous, loving. That's what Paul was getting at with the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, the Spirit producing the life of Jesus in you will lead you to fulfill everything the law pointed to. So the Spirit produces that life in us. And so the first way that we can calm that condemning heart is to look at our lives and ask, do I see belief that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God? Do I see love for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I see the fruit of obedience in my life? Not that I'm perfect, but that I care about sin and want to be obedient to God. Where you see that evidence, John says, it can reassure your heart before God. It puts that condemning heart to rest. Because if we see evidence of the Spirit, it means that we have a relationship with Jesus. And if we have a relationship with Jesus, we are saved. We are safe. But John goes on, for whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. And this, friends, I think, this is the key. This is the one we really need to understand and the one we really need to live in light of. What John's saying is this, God is greater than your heart. He knows everything. Believe it or not, God knows you better than you know you. And all those times that your heart is condemning you or even convicting you, God knows even more than that. And truth be told, when it all is said and done, our hearts are a lot worse than we think. There's more there to condemn us than we can imagine. But the good news is that God already knows it. And what has He done? He sent His Son to rescue us, to save us, to reconcile us to Himself. That's what Paul's getting at in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Not even our condemning hearts can be against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not give us all things in Christ Jesus? And then to the end of that chapter, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what John's getting at. God, who is greater than our hearts, God who knows everything, God who knows you, sent His Son in the flesh to pay the price to rescue you. You see, our salvation is not contingent upon our performance. Our salvation is not even contingent upon our sincerity of belief. Our salvation is not contingent upon how much fruit of the Spirit we see in our lives. Our salvation is contingent upon the love of God. I learned, I think, more about God's love by having kids than almost anything else. And, you know, you grow up and you hear from your parents that they love you and you believe that they love you, but then you have kids of your own and you understand that they love you in a way that you never understood before. When my kids were angry at me as little kids or afraid of me being angry at them as little kids, one of the things that I would constantly tell them is, I don't love you because of you. I love you because of me. I love you because I'm your dad. And I will always be your dad. And I will always love you. And there is nothing that you can do that will make me love you less. I remember my son at one point, we used to call him Mr. Loophole. He said, "What if I kill you?" I think he was about 6 at the time, which should have been frightening in a way, but I remember him saying that. I still remember where he was in his bed at bedtime, and I just said to him, "Even if you did that, I would still love you. I'd be disappointed, but I'd still love you." And isn't that a parent's love? That's the kind of love that God has for us. And that's what John's talking about. You see, we're not saved because our performance is good enough. We're saved because God is God. And it seems to me that one of the biggest struggles we have in our spiritual lives is simply this: we don't trust it. Just like a little child not quite trusting that their parents love them that much, so we struggle to believe that God loves us with that kind of love. And if we would but believe it, if we would but trust it, it puts the condemning heart to rest. And isn't that one of the things the cross is meant to scream across our condemning heart? I love you. And where you will not believe my words, look at the cross and see it in word and in deed and in truth. I love you. And so John says, God is greater than your condemning heart. And He knows everything. And He loves you with that kind of love. So rest in it. And relate to God out of it. John goes on then to talk about the blessing of having that heart put to rest in the love of God. And he talks about it in particular in terms of prayer. He says this, verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." If our hearts do not condemn us, if we're willing to rest in that love that saves us, if we're willing to trust that God has done what we need for our salvation, despite who we are and despite our falling short, if we're willing to rest in that, we have confidence in His presence. We have confidence before Him. And it's not confidence in ourselves. We do not come to your table trusting in our own righteousness, but in your mercy, trusting you. This is the confidence of a child who rests in a father's love. This is the confidence of a child who comes to his father and climbs all over him and asks for the moon because he knows that his father loves him. If our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before Him. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Now, John's getting real again. We can't just say that we love God. We need to actually live that we love God. And we would do well then to hearken back to Jesus' teaching in John's Gospel. If you love me, you will obey me. And I think Jesus means that in a couple ways. One, if you love me, prove it. If you love me, don't just say you love me, be obedient to me. If you love me, please me. That's what love is supposed to do. If we love a human being, we seek to do things that please them. If we love God, we seek to do His will. So if you love me, obey me. But I think what Jesus is also saying here, the mystery of that mutual indwelling of Him and us and Him, is that when we love Him, His love actually begins to move in our lives. And His love produces obedience. So it's not just that we respond to His love with our love, seeking to please Him, but it is that as we love Him, His love begins to move in us and to root out all of those false loves so that we do love Him, and that produces obedience. As we abide in Him, we will produce the fruit of His life of obedience and love. And when we live in that way, then whatever we ask, God will give. You see, the obedience is not the condition of having an answered prayer. It's not, I'll obey so I get what I want. Obedience is the mark of a life lived for the Father's will. And that kind of life is going to pray, not my will be done, but truly pray, thy will be done. You see, when we abide in Him, we will pray for His will to be done because that's what we're going to want most in life. We're going to love Him to the point where we are willing to do His will no matter what. And we pray that way. And when we pray that way, we have the assurance that our prayers are heard and they will be answered because we are doing what the Father is doing and praying for the Father's will to be done. There is great power in that kind of believing prayer. And so obedience, the fruit of our love for Jesus, results in powerful prayer. So what is it that we need to be obedient to? Again, I love the way John cuts through all of this. C.S. Lewis used to talk about trusting the complexity that lies, or the simplicity that lies on the far side of complexity. I know that's a mouthful, but let me put it this way. It's a strange analogy, another one from electrical engineering. I'm just sorry for that, but it's what I've got. When you start in electrical engineering, they give you three laws. Ohm's law, and then Kirchhoff's voltage law and current law. Three simple, utterly simple laws. You get that year one. Year two, three, and half of four, you dive into the complexity of that simplicity. And it becomes incredibly difficult. And you get into calculus that you have to find your way around in order to solve. And then, towards the end of your fourth year, suddenly something clicks. It's still those three stupid laws. And they're really easy. They're complex, but they're simple. That's what John's sharing here, is the simplicity that lies on the far side of complexity. And so as he shares this, realize that this is not boiling it down to make things easy for you. It's boiling it down so that you can better understand the complexity of what you've been called to. So here it is. What do you need to be obedient to have that kind of restful heart before God and powerful prayer? The commandment, singular, is this. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ and love one another. That's the complex simplicity of it. Believe in Jesus. Believe that He is the Son of God in the flesh, sent to die for your sins because of the love of the Father. Believe that He has done everything necessary for your salvation because He loves you with an unfathomable and unstoppable love. Believe in the name of Jesus Christ and love one another. So often we get caught up in all of the details of what it means to be obedient, but if you undergird them all with those things, then you can be assured that you're going to get them right. If everything you do is undergirded with the belief that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior and is motivated by seeking to love your brothers and sisters into God's best for their life, against such things there is no law. And how is that made real in you? John says, by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. The Spirit produces the life, the obedience, the trust, the love of Jesus in us. And as we see it in our lives, we can rest in the unstoppable love of God. Amen.